Here we are in the last few chapters of Matthew, in the very last week of Jesus' life and mission. And we have seen over that time his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was came in specifically riding on the colt of a donkey, which was a known fulfillment prophecy from back in the book of Zechariah, that their king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. And the people, the crowds, greeted Jesus as their Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they did all the appropriate things. They threw their cloaks down in the branches, and Jesus came in as their Messiah. And then we saw that, in a very real sense, Jesus changed his role. He came as the Messiah, but then he went to the temple in the role of a prophet, and he cleansed the temple of the unclean things, or the things that were not to be done there. And then he went on with parables where he attacked the leadership, in particular, of the people. We saw that sometimes it would be the scribes, sometimes it would be the elders, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. That various times there's various groups that he was attacking. But in all of that, they represented the leadership in Israel. And Jesus, through his parables, he just lambasted them with the issue of their hypocrisy. And that they were, through their whole history, have been killing the prophets, and that they were not producing the fruit of the kingdom, and that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to those to whom it was, who would produce the fruit of it. And that after this particular session with the parables, that Jesus was then confronted by them, almost like a battle going on. Now they're coming back, and they're trying to trap Jesus, trying to make him look bad in front of the crowd. Because at this time, the crowd still was seeing Jesus in very high esteem. And that they were trying to discredit him and everything. But as we saw over and over again, his answers astounded not only the leadership that brought the questions, but the crowds again. And in the end, it was the leadership who looked discredited and not in very high esteem. And then in this last particular section that we saw, that Jesus, again, as the role of the prophet, was pronouncing woe in particular on the Pharisees, that he focused in on this, again, as representative of the leadership. And exposing their hypocrisy, that they were like whitewashed tombs inside with dead men's bones, and that they were scrupulous in their keeping of the law and the external things, but the weightier matters of the law that they just let go aside, and that they, associated. They agreed that they were sons of their fathers who murdered the prophets. And that what we're not told here in Matthew, but we have seen in especially in the Gospel of John at this time, even quite a bit of time before this, that they're already plotting to kill him. They're looking for an opportune time, but they're afraid of the crowd. And so all of these things are being exposed. And then Jesus ends this particular section. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. See how he's right in their faces with these truths, these realities. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And this is almost a sense of how he looks back at his whole ministry. He's come to them, and like a hen, he's trying to gather them to it, but they would not. They will not. They resist. But then he says something startling. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now this house, that again, is referring to the temple, where he is actually teaching. And again, then he continues, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that ends this section in chapter 23 in Matthew. But that also provides the backdrop for where he will now go in chapter 24. And again, he will continue in his in this role of the prophet, as we see how the prophets, how God used the prophets in the Old Testament in particular. And in here, we see that Jesus will, or as we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, we saw that God used them as his covenant prosecutors. They would bring the covenant lawsuit to Israel who had broken the covenant, and they would announce that the judgment, the curses that are now due, and that, again, that there was a time where repentance, if you repent, that there's possibility of restoration. But if there's no repentance, then the announcement of the judgment, and as we see in, especially in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and stuff, we see in particular with the fall of Judah, that we see that as they write, they're talking about what will happen in the future. Again, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The people will be cast out of the land. And any of those who stay in the land will be destroyed. The whole thing will be completely wiped out. And again, this is they're speaking, these prophets are speaking into the future to this coming judgment. But at the same time, they also speak into the future a word of hope. And this is what's amazing. It is during this time that also there is a word that God will have another exodus out of Babylon into the promised land. So remember, they're going to be cast out of the promised land into Babylon. But then there's going to be, he is announcing, in the future there's going to be another exodus out of Babylon into the promised land. The temple will be rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And there will be this restoration of these elements of the kingdom. And all of these are, again, looking into the future. So this is part of the role of the prophet, that as he announced the coming judgment and the doom, he also looked forward and gave a word of hope towards the future. So Jesus is going to continue on in that very vein here in Matthew 24. And we're going to begin that here now. So it starts off in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, You see all these things? Excuse me. You see all these, do you not? Let's start again. You see, I need to put my glasses on. You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So now what we're seeing here is that there is a location change here from the end of chapter 23, where he was teaching at the temple. Now they've moved to the Mount of Olives here. And it's from the Mount of Olives that a very good perception of the temple. You can see it very good. It's very clear and everything. And we're not told this in Mark, but it does in Matthew. But in Mark, he talks about how the disciples are really, really impressed with the temple. In particular, the stones and that how it's just so majestic and everything. And that the stones themselves, does anyone know what the size of these stones were? Thinking of building this temple? Especially in light of what Jesus has just said. What's that?
Are they 10 by 10 or...
No. That's what's shocking about this. I was shocked. Like 35 feet long, 17 feet wide, and 11 feet high, or vice versa, I can't remember. But anyway, that's huge. 35... Well, I don't know, what's this room about?
25.
I don't know. But anyway, these are massive stones. And then Jesus had just said, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another. And it may be that this is what prompted Jesus this way, is because of their fascination. Now, why do you think that they're so fascinated with the temple? It is one of the wonders of the world. I mean, as far as Herod had rebuilt it and made it really great. It really was something. And then again, just noticing the size in all of this, that it would be destroyed is really a shocking thing. And remember, these disciples are from where?
Galilee.
Yeah, they're from up in the north. And this is something that is not normal for them, this sort of thing. So this is a setup. Notice that they've come together at this Mount of Olives, and it says that they're going to, he's going to speak to them privately. So in other words, this is a sign which we've seen in the other discourses. Remember, Matthew has set up his gospel with these five major discourses where he has focused on the disciples, and it's teaching for the disciples only and not the crowds. And this is what's happened here. In this move from the temple to the Mount of Olives, that the disciples are there alone, and Jesus is now going to focus on teaching the disciples. And normally you see this, various people have different understandings of how big this is, but generally chapters 24 and 25 here will be this Olivet discourse. And again, Jesus is focusing on teaching his disciples, and he's going to be teaching them about a period of time that will come, just like we saw, the prophet is going to be speaking into the future. And and when we see the question here, he says, and when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? When we start talking about and to his coming and to the close of the age, what kind of things are we talking about? It's a bad question, but we think about the last things. Eschatology. Everybody knows that word? This is a very controversial subject, but it has to do with the last things. And notice that these are things that Jesus is going to unfold. He's going to reveal to them, and that this is a particular teaching that he is giving his disciples because of its importance. When we look at the particular question here, the first thing we must understand that as Jesus answers this, that he is answering all of these questions. Now, this particular text is, I've said this before, but it seems like I keep finding more, one of the most controversial texts out there. There's so many different interpretations and all sorts of things, lots of difficulties in understanding and stuff, but the way I want to approach this is to see what I believe is Jesus' purpose in bringing this discourse, which will guide us in how we understand it. So first of all, notice that he's going to be answering these questions, and that in the questions there is a certain assumption that the disciples have, which Jesus, as he unfolds his answers, will remedy their misunderstanding. And so he says, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And in this question, it seems like they believe that with this destruction of the temple, this is such a big and horrendous thing, that the end of the age and Jesus' coming will be all simultaneous, that it will all happen in a unity. And so as we get into this, Jesus will unfold this in various ways to correct their misunderstanding and give insight into what's going on here. the idea of the coming here. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have not heard... See, at this point, you wonder, what does that mean to them? It says, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, we, in the church and stuff, this is the second coming. Jesus is coming back in power, and he's going to bring in the consummation of the kingdom. But I wonder, in their sense, how much they understood. Especially in Matthew, there doesn't seem to be much there available teaching about his leaving. But in the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 15, which takes place after the triumphal entry, Jesus takes a great deal of time to prepare his disciples for his... Does anyone know?
Death.
No? Well, yeah, in one sense, his departure. In other words, that will be his death. But in this whole thing that he wants to prepare them. He is going to be going away. Remember, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will send you another comforter. And this is where we start to get into the understanding of the Holy Spirit. But then he says at the end, and then I will come back. So they have certain understanding here. So this is, they're trying to lump all these things together. And then, as I say, as Jesus continues through this, some of these misunderstandings will be shown as he teaches. So I'm going to ask a question. Jesus is giving this particular discourse to his disciples. Behind that is what? Whatever we do, we first of all have a motive, a reason, or a purpose behind which we're doing that. And so what I want to do now, I'm going to read a few verses that come from the text itself. It'll take way too much time to read the whole thing, but these verses are things that are intricately woven into the text, and I want us to kind of think about what it is Jesus is trying to accomplish here, and that what would be his purpose in writing this. So if you want to look to verse 4, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Okay, and then in verse 5 he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. See that you are not alarmed. And then in verse 10, that's in verse 6. In verse 10 he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But the one, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And then chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So now, what seems to be in common in all of these things that I just read?
Suffering or trials?
Okay. But what is Jesus, when he's saying these things, okay, there are trials. We're going to see there's going to be trials. There's going to be all sorts of things. But notice...
False prophets are...
And the false prophets are coming.
So he wants to make sure that they're grounded in the truth, maybe?
Okay, why?
Because otherwise they'll fall away.
They're going to be in this. In other words, that as Jesus looks at this, he is preparing them, and I'll go so far as to say those whom they represent being the church, preparing them for these realities so that they're not led astray, so that they're led astray over and over again, so that they stay awake. In other words, that it seems to me one of the very purposes that Jesus has here is for the reality of the things that he will now present, that not only his disciples, but the church behind the following the disciples will be involved with. And we need to understand these things for as they happen, not if they happen, that we'll be prepared to handle them. So that, and I think this is the telling one, is verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who makes it through these. And what does it mean, endures to the end? He will be saved. What, enduring what?
Enduring the false. The endures the war. Endures
all of those things.
The persecution and all that.
But
false teaching.
And the endurance, though, is hold on to his faith. In other words, he doesn't notice the other that go astray. They lose their faith. Well, they don't. They never had it if they have lost it. But here again, that and so as I think of this, this is what seems so striking here, that Jesus is anticipating who he is writing to will be involved in what's going to happen. And the purpose is to strengthen. How does faith work? How many know Sproul's thing? Come on, Randy, you know that.
I'm sorry. Just that, only one second.
Faith needs something to believe in. It needs a certain information, certain data. In other words, that Sproul talks about it as being that there is notitia.
Knowledge, assent,
a mental assent. We have to believe it, but it's not faith until we entrust ourselves to it. But notice that notitia, that data, this is what the Bible is full of. Have you ever thought about that? This is what we're doing. And this is what I think Jesus is doing here as well. He's giving a foundation to sink the roots of our faith in. And that will get us through. And see, this is the point. Notice that, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But also insinuated in that, the one who does not endure will not be saved. So I think that, again, that what we, as we look at this, that we realize that this is indeed truth that we need to hold on to. And we'll see why we need to hold on to it as we look through it a little bit. This, again, then moves. And this is another thing, too, that I wanted to bring up in line with this whole thing. How many have ever... Everybody knows James Dobson, right? You know his book, Why When God Doesn't Make Sense. Have you ever heard of that book? This is a book he wrote... I don't know, it was a number of years ago. In fact, I think he had R.C. Sproul check edit it or something and give him some advice or something. But in this book, James Dobson had become concerned that within the church he saw so many professing Christians. You know, they would profess Christ, they'd come to the church and they're happy and everything, and then something would go wrong or bad and they'd chuck the whole thing and leave. And he saw this over and over again, and he was wondering, he actually wondered if maybe our gospel was disingenuous. And what he was referring to the gospel in particular was the four spiritual laws? Do you know those?
Sadly, yes.
God has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like a wonderful plan? Just say the magic words. And you can be saved, and you can have this wonderful plan. Well, if you buy that as the gospel, and you start going to church, and things go bad, how do you evaluate that? This ain't a wonderful plan. I'm out of here. But so this was Dobson's struggle. In this whole thing that. What I'm thinking that is so important here for us in particular is the fact that Jesus is giving us information that is crucial for combining with our faith to get us through so that we to the end so that we'll be fit. I see. And this is another thing that in Hebrews it talks about. You are his house if you hold fast your confession firm to the end. In other words, a Christian is not one who says the magic words. A Christian will be shown to one who will persevere through to the end. That's the mark. And so it's from this perspective that I want to look at what's going on here, and so that we will profit as we study through this. So it begins in Matthew 2, verse 4. Or remember the question. He says, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Okay, so now we're going to see that in the very first section here, Jesus is not going to be focusing on the first question. So we'll look at that. He says in Matthew 24:4, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Okay, notice he begins with this. It's a command. See that no one leads you astray. Now, why is he commanding that? There's the possibility of being led astray. So notice, right away, we should be listening, because we know that what he's going to tell us can lead us astray if we're not diligent, if we're not faithful. And again, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So notice, what is the situation that he's saying here? He says, do not be led astray. And then he gives us the reason that you might go astray. Why?
Many will come in his name.
Many will come in his name, saying, "I am the Christ." At this particular time in, remember, the disciples here, Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. But this was, there were many Christs coming forward and claiming this during this time. And that this is something, again, that marks all sorts of differing time. How many know who Nietzsche is? Didn't he die claiming to be Christ?
He was a madman. He had syphilis. I'm sure he claimed many things.
Well, anyway, but all throughout the years that there has been many. And notice that in this particular thing, that when you follow them, when you listen to them, when you believe them and follow them, you are being led astray. Why?
They're not speaking the truth.
Because you're not. You're not listening, or you're not evaluating according to the truth. See, now this is one of the, how many know that? Probably have heard this. And that's the trouble. You go to church all your life and you start hearing all these illustrations over and over again. But how do you know, or how does the United States government train those in the Treasury Department to deal with counterfeit money? How do they train them?
Truthful money.
Okay. Notice they don't spend their time analyzing the bad stuff. They focus on the true, and then they'll recognize the bad. And then, so here again, that this is a warning. Do not be led astray. That these, notice, but these that are saying, "I am the Christ," Jesus is saying, they're liars. Do not follow them. Do not be led astray. And one of the things, as we go through here, what we're going to see is that these things that he brings up, like these, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," are going to characterize this particular period of time that Jesus is talking about. And we'll flesh out the period of time as we go a little bit, because it'll come out in the text. So this is one of the marks. This is one of the things that's going to characterize this time of these false Christs that comes. And then he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, what are wars? Yeah.
Armed conflict.
Armed conflict. In other words, that so let me ask this question, is that during this time of the disciples, were there wars and were there rumors of wars? And so in other words, that these things are going on at that particular time, and that they are going to be characterizing this time period that Jesus is dealing with. And notice that as he here is focusing on, he says, "See that no one leads you astray," he's insinuating that this particular period of time is going to start when?
Immediately.
In their lifetime or at that particular time. In other words, these things are going on now, and you need to be prepared for them. Some would say after Christ's death, but anyway, that we're kind of bringing this period of time down to a locus. And he says, so this is going to be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. And then he has another command. See that you are not alarmed. Why would you be alarmed?
Fear.
Of what?
Something that might happen.
Or the wars and rumors of war that you'd be caught up in all of that stuff. But notice what he says. He says, see that you are not alarmed. Again, it's a command. For this must take place. So now, what is he alluding to here? When we were looking in the earlier in the gospel, when Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem," how did we analyze that and understand what he was alluding to there? When he said, "I must go to Jerusalem,"
he was being compelled.
Okay, compelled, but why?
Crucifixion. That was his mission.
Okay. An allusion to this is already ordained. It's the plan. In other words, see, Jesus is now looking into the future. He is revealing the truth about what will happen. This is not maybe, kinda, iffy. This is what will be happening. And this is part of the plan, and this idea, again, the sovereignty of God. And this is one of the most important things that we should get out of this also, is that as we analyze all of this, this is all under God's control. That should give us comfort as we go through this. So he says, this must take place, and then he says something striking. But the end is not yet. So now we kind of have a quasi-beginning here of these things. And there's these things that are going to characterize this age. And that notice that these things are going to take place. But the end is not yet. So now when we ask the question, I made the statement that Jesus is going to be answering not the first question. What do you think question he's answering? Because notice it says, but the end is not yet. And he says, when will these things happen, and what are the signs of your coming and
of the
end of the age? So here again, now notice that there's possibly an allusion to that he's dealing with this, and as we go, we'll see that is exactly what's going on here. And so these things are going to happen, and the end is not yet. And then it continues on in 24, 7 through 8. For nation will rise against nation. That's why the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. So notice this idea of nation against nation and a kingdom against kingdom. Were those all happening during that time? All of that was going on. And it's going on today as well. Here again that these are kind of signs, these are marks. But then he says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now we have a lot of experts amongst us who can explain birth pains. What's the nature of a birth? Okay, now remember, it's key to this is the beginning of birth pains. So now, what are we talking about?
If you're a man, you can't comprehend this.
I know, that's why I'm looking to all these experts here that know all about it.
It's the beginning of new life.
Okay, notice, it's pain. Okay, and it's associated with the birth of a child and what we're talking about. What is the nature of birth pains?
Intensifies.
Okay, who said that?
Me.
Oh, okay. They get more intense, and what else? The time value. More frequent. And that's another interesting thing about what Jesus is alluding to here, is that during this time period he's talking about, these things will ebb and flow, but there will be a gradual increase in intensity and an increase in frequency as we get closer to the birth, right? All right? And as we get closer to the end. Now, here he says, in the case, like, we know that for you guys, it's birth of a child. What is Jesus talking about here? Birth of what? What are they waiting for? What is this birth?
Second coming.
Okay, the second coming is part of that. What happens at the second coming? It's the consummation of the kingdom. Remember that he has brought the kingdom. It is inaugurated. It has begun. But it's waiting for its consummation and its finality. And again, so that's what, you know, this is this idea that it's moving towards that end. So here again, these things are the beginning of birth pains. And now in 24:9-14, he continues, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So now he continues on here, and now he gets kind of close and personal. All these other things before were not necessarily things that would happen to them, but notice what he says now. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." So now he's in at first, and he's speaking to the disciples, but I also would say beyond the disciples to those to whom they represent. So now, who is you? He says, they will deliver, excuse me, they, who is they? He says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death.
Does anybody use it? Antithetical to the kingdom.
I think that it will, yeah, exactly, and as we see, it will become apparent in different personages and things. And that, but notice, it's the disciples that now are going to be delivered up to tribulation. Now, everybody knows that word. What does it mean?
Everything not good.
So tribulation, according to Freiburg, has a literal meaning of pressure or pressing together, and figuratively suffering brought on by outward circumstances, affliction, oppression, trouble. It's a broad word. Trials, tribulations, all of those kinds of things are... I guess you can't define the word by itself, by using the word, but anyway, you got the idea. So anyway, this is again, that notice this is going to be a mark of this particular time that he's dealing with here. And again, that this is going to be something that will, and then even for the deliver up to tribulation, and then put you to death. So now just think, if you're the disciples. Now Jesus is giving you insight into the future. What's your future? But notice, if you know this, then you know that God has a purpose, God is in control. There's something to hold on to through that. If it catches you completely by surprise, you may walk away from your faith. And so I think this is important to see here. Notice that in the tradition, I say the tradition, this is not in the Bible, but in the, I think, Fox's Book of Martyrs and things that has been passed down through the history, how many of the apostles were not martyred?
One.
Only one. John. Now that's the tradition. I mean, that we know of Peter and Paul being martyred in Rome. But in other words, that notice though, Jesus is speaking to them, looking into the future, this is what you should expect. And notice, Jesus is not a soothsayer. He's not a fortune teller. He is giving the truth. This is the plan. This is what's going to happen. Okay? So, then another thing that's interesting here, as we are now studying the book or the letter, I guess it's a book, a letter, Acts, right? What significant thing, where are you guys now? It's still in chapter 7? I don't know.
Yes.
Okay.
Verse 17 to 43.
Okay. What has happened in the first sermon that Matt did on chapter 7? What was the end of the story?
Stephen
was killed. Why?
Because he kept spreading the gospel.
And he confronted them with the truth about who they were, just like Jesus is doing, by the way. And they got so angry, they stoned him to death. What happened next? Because you haven't got to chapter 8 yet, but what happens in chapter 8? Big persecution happens, and all of the church that has been sitting fat and happy in Jerusalem is driven out into all of the outside, except for the leaders. Notice, persecution. Again, a tribulation. And again, that this is part of what's going on here. And another thing, too, is that after this persecution and everything down the road in chapter 12 of Acts, James, the Apostle James, not the brother of Jesus, was also martyred. But this is, again, the beginning of a pattern that will go throughout the church. In fact, today, how many are familiar with the voice of the martyrs? And what does the voice of the martyrs say about the number of martyrs today as compared to the first and second century?
Much more.
Yeah, in their assessment that there are many more martyrs for their faith today than there was in those days when we look back and see such horrendous things.
There's 7 billion people in the world these days.
Yeah, that's true too. But still, well, look at the percentage though. If there was less people, and then you look at the percentage. So anyway, we're going to have to stop here, and we'll continue next week. But again, I want to bring real fast, before we leave, to the last word, the last part of this. Notice this says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when we're thinking about, notice we kind of have a little bit of a marking of the beginning, that at least it's in the disciples' lifetime, that this is going to, this time period he's talking about, and that these signs are going to characterize the whole age. But notice, when does the age end?
When the gospel is preached in all the world.
When the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. Normally, what we think about this is that this constitutes what sometimes is characterized as the church age, or from the usually we say from the first to the second coming of Christ, or from his death till his return, that his return will happen and the end of the age will happen when the gospel is preached to all the nations. So in other words, the time period we're talking about here seems to be, now there's controversy about this, this to me makes sense, but is includes us, doesn't it? Have you found anything in this list of things that is going on that is not happening today? Or that we haven't been tempted with to be led astray? Or that we have to fight against or other thing? And so that I think this is really important that we see that Jesus is speaking not only to the disciples then, but to us now. We must take heed to his words. This is real. You know, after studying this, I really became, wow. Because we take this whole Christian thing so lightly. It's like we said the words, we go to church and we do this and that. But we don't really think of it in these terms, that these things are happening around us. We're not vigilant. We're not faithful. Not saying you aren't. I'm just saying that these are things that we have to struggle with. And again, that so much of what I know of the church is totally unaware of this. Why? Because it ain't going to happen to us. We're going to be raptured out of here. We don't have to worry. I think the opposite. We must pay close attention to this teaching because it's happening and we must recognize it. So anyway, we'll continue next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you especially for your words that are hard to hear, but Lord, words that we need to hear and we need to pay attention to, realizing that we are in the midst of what you are describing here, and yet we're unaware of that. And Lord, help us to believe these words. Help us to entrust ourselves to these words and do what is necessary so that we will endure to the end and be saved. Lord, help us in all these things, for apart from you and your help, we are impotent. And again, Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name.